For the reading of God's Word, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Luke 24. All right, out of respect for God's Word, let's stand together for the reading of it. All right, look there at verse 46. Verse 46. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen.
What we read tonight was Luke's record of the final words of Jesus to his disciples before ascending back to the right hand of God the Father. In the preceding verses, I think my microphone's a little loud, hot, high. Cut it down just a little bit, please. In the preceding verses, the Lord appeared to his disciples and showed himself alive with many infallible proofs. And they knew that he had risen from the dead. They'd seen the scars in his hand and in his side. They had touched him. They saw him with their own eyes. They heard him with their own ears. They even ate a meal with him in that upper room. And during that time, Jesus opened their understanding of the Scriptures. Can you imagine that Old Testament survey class where Jesus took them through and showed them himself through all the writings of Moses, through the Psalms, through the prophets, from Genesis to Malachi? They saw and their understanding was opened so that they saw the Old Testament portrait of Jesus Christ and how he had fulfilled all of the Scriptures. For the first time, they understood why he was born of a virgin. For the first time, they understood his 3.5-year ministry. For the first time, they understood fully why he had died on the cross and been buried for 3 days and 3 nights. And probably for the first time, they understood his great purpose in sending them into the world, and then the hope of his second coming as prophesied so much throughout the Old Testament. And then Jesus told them that their mission was to preach repentance and the remission of sins through the name of Jesus among all nations, but beginning where they were, in Jerusalem. And he told them that you're my witnesses. And by the way, it bothered me extremely as a basketball fan to see LeBron James take advantage of that statement and to call his fans his witnesses in some kind of messianic play. And isn't it something how the vanity of man would try to place himself on the same level as Jesus Christ? But you know, you and I are Jesus' witnesses. We're not witnesses to a basketball player or a football player or a team. We're witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection and His death on the cross for our sins. So He told them they were His witnesses of His resurrection. And then they followed Him to Bethany, where He blessed them. And they saw Him ascend to heaven. And they worshipped Him and came back to Jerusalem with great joy. And verse 53 said they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Now, I want you to focus on verse 49 with me this evening. Notice what Jesus said. He said, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Notice the next three words, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. The title of my message is simply tarry until. Tarry until. The word tarry means to wait. Just to wait until you've been endued with power from on high. In Acts 1, another version of this says that he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he saith, You have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So let me ask you this, Stephen. Here's what I want you to consider with me tonight. Why did Jesus tell them to wait? Why did Jesus tell them to tarry? I mean, they have seen Him resurrected. They now understand the Scriptures. They have a gospel message. They have a commission to go. They have a message to share. They have the excitement and the joy. They have Jesus' blessing upon them. And they are excited. But then Jesus tells this group that's excited and ready to go out and take the gospel into all the world. He tells them, but now I want you to wait. I want you to wait. I want you to tarry until. Now, the point of tonight's message is not that we need or should expect another Pentecost. Pentecost was an event that truly happened, a historical occurrence, like the parting of the Red Sea. You know, we don't go out Sunday after Sunday and part Lake Levan and say, well, in the Bible, once upon a time, Moses parted the Red Sea, and so we're going to part Lake Levan. We understand that it was a miraculous occurrence and for a divine purpose, but it happened one time. And we don't expect it to happen again. Pentecost was a miraculous occurrence. It really did happen. It was an event of history. It was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and an obvious manifestation of His power on that day for God's divine purpose. But we should not expect Pentecost to take place again today. Now, we should also understand the Holy Spirit was not given on the day of Pentecost. But rather in John 20, the Bible says that Jesus on the day of His resurrection breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. The preacher, the false prophet, Benny Hinn, he likes to go around slaying people in the Spirit, telling them to receive the Holy Ghost, and he breathes upon him as though he's Jesus Christ. He's a false prophet. He serves the devil, though he doesn't claim to. And only Jesus Christ could give the Holy Spirit. And on the after His resurrection, He is the one who breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Ghost. And I believe at that moment, every saved person was immediately indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And from that point forward, every person that believes on Jesus Christ as his or her Savior is immediately indwelt by the Spirit of God. We're not waiting for when you get saved, you don't have to wait for the second blessing of the Holy Spirit being given. You got the gift of the Holy Spirit when you got the gift of salvation. And He is with you forever. So Pentecost was not the Holy Spirit being given, nor is it something that we should seek after on a week-by-week basis. Pentecost was a manifestation of Holy Spirit power and a revelation of God's purpose. This manifestation included several signs. The sound of a mighty rushing wind. And it wasn't coming through the sound system. These days, Pentecostals, they're still trying to have a bunch of noise, but the problem is they're generating it through their subwoofers and not through the Holy Spirit. There was the sound of a mighty rushing wind and the appearance of tongues of fire over their heads, over each of their heads. And then the preaching of the gospel, which was heard in different languages, the heart languages of those who had traveled there for the Feast of Pentecost. And what was greatest of all was the preaching of the gospel resulted in 3,000 recorded salvations and baptisms and additions to the church in one day. Now, the sound of a mighty rushing wind was the work of the Holy Spirit. The tongues of fire, I believe, were the Shekinah glory of God. I believe that in the Old Testament, when the temple, the tabernacle was dedicated, the Shekinah glory of God appeared and showed that God was pleased with the tabernacle and would meet with the children of Israel at the tabernacle. Later, when Solomon dedicated the temple, the Shekinah glory appeared to show that God was pleased with the temple and would meet with the children of Israel in the temple. And I believe on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God manifested the Shekinah glory of God to show that He was now pleased with the church and He would now meet with us in the house of God, which is the church of God, the church of the living God. Now, why was there many different tongues over each individual believer?
Because now the temple of God is not a stone structure or a movable tabernacle, but it's each individual believer is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And so I believe each of them had a little evidence of the Shekinah glory of God to show that there was a, you might call it a dispensation, a new change, that God was setting aside the temple worship of the Old Testament for now the what we would call the New Testament worship of the believer's body as the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the church being the house of the living God in this New Testament age. And so that's what took place, I believe, on Pentecost. It was a manifestation of God's mighty power. But the most important thing that happened was a sudden and tremendous number of conversions to Christ. 3,000 saved and baptized on the same day. By the way, a few days later, 5,000 got saved without any fireworks. They got saved by believing the gospel of Jesus Christ without any signs or wonders, just through the message of the gospel. Now, people today are looking for the sizzle. They don't want the steak. Or they think they got sizzle and there's no steak there. What we need is the steak, amen, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pentecostals focus on the fireworks. You and I need to focus on the work of God in the hearts of men. Not a personal thrill, but the real purpose of that great day, which was the manifestation of divine power and blessing and purpose. Now, let me point out two main points, and the second point has 7 points, so don't get excited, all right? Notice first, the promise of power from on high. Why did Jesus tell them to tarry until? Because without the Holy Spirit's power, they were powerless to make a difference. They were powerless to make a difference. Now let's look what these disciples had before Pentecost and what they did before Pentecost. All right, what they had. They had real conversion experiences. We're talking about genuinely saved people just like us. They knew they were saved. They had been born again. They were converted. Number two, they had the best possible training. I'm thankful for my many years of Bible college, and I had some good teachers, but none of that would compare to 3.5 years following Jesus around. And these men, these 11 disciples, they went to the best Bible school in history, where, by the way, a small school, 12 men, one of those failed, got kicked out, sent home, but anyway, they had the best training at the feet of Jesus. They had real conversion experience. They had the best training. They had a full understanding of the gospel. Jesus Himself had opened their understanding. That's why Peter could stand on Pentecost without any notes, without a prepared outline, and simply preach the gospel to those Jews because the scriptures had been opened to his understanding. He knew what he was talking about. He knew how Jesus was seen in the Old Testament, and he simply showed them what had been showed to him. And so they had a message. They had understanding. They had authority. Jesus Himself had given them His authority. They had experience. These men had been serving for 3.5 years. You know, it wasn't Peter's first sermon on Pentecost. He preached before then. Those weren't the first time. The 3,000 weren't their first baptisms. They had baptized prior to that. These men had experience. They had a message, and they had a commission. Repentance and remission of sins through Jesus' name. And they had a blessing. Jesus had blessed them. Now, wouldn't you and I like to have this in our church? Or couldn't we say we have this in our church? Couldn't you say we have some real conversion experiences? I do. I don't know about you, but I hope you do. That they had the best training. We have the whole New Testament now. We have an understanding of the gospel. We have authority. Many of us have experience. We have a message and a commission. And I would think that after 15 years, we could see God's blessings on us. Listen to what they had. Listen to what they did. They followed Christ. They worshiped. They assembled together. They praised God. Prior to this passage, they had preached, they had taught, they had cast out devils, they had baptized believers. But then Jesus was with them, and now Jesus is going away. In His place, He promised to send His replacement, the Holy Ghost. Now, what does all this teach us? It teaches us we can have genuine conversion experiences, good training, personal experience, the right motives, a commission, authority, and blessing, and still be ineffective unless the Holy Spirit of God uses us. Tarry, why? Because without Him, you can do nothing. When Jesus was with Him, He told His disciples, without Me, you can do nothing. Jesus is leaving, He said, I'm sending the Holy Spirit in My place. Without Him, you can do nothing. Without Him, we can have experience and training and authority and blessing and a message and a commission and still be powerless to make a difference in this world. That's why Jesus told them, hey, listen, I'm sending you into all the world. You have a commission, you have a purpose, you see Me with your own eyes, but don't leave until you're endued with power from on high, because without that, you will not make a difference. You need the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, how often do we try to do the work of God in our own power? All the time. All the time. Whether it's church work or in our families or whatever we're trying to do as Christians, we often lean upon our own power instead of His. You know, I don't just want to make this about church work and missions. Because for many of us, church is a few hours a week, and being a husband is 24/7. Being a wife is 24/7. That's important as being a Christian too. And you need the Holy Spirit's fullness to be a good spouse. You really do. How much better would your marriage be if both of you were filled with the Spirit and had the fruit of the Spirit instead of the works of the flesh? And the same thing with parenting. How much better would our children turn out if their parents were both filled with the Spirit? And my great illustration of this is John the Baptist. Jesus said there wasn't a greater man born of woman than John the Baptist. You know what advantage John the Baptist had? The Bible says both of his parents were filled with the Spirit. His mother Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit while he was in her womb. So much so that we have a very interesting verse about John being filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. Well, I know that when my wife was expecting what she ate, the child got, etc. And I'm not so sure that the Holy Spirit of God didn't influence him while, you know, if you did drugs while you're pregnant, that's going to affect your child. Child didn't sit there and smoke the crack. But you do, and that affects your child. How about if you're Spirit-filled? Think that might not affect your child? And so John the Baptist had the Bible says his father was filled with the Spirit. It says his mother was filled with the Spirit. Now we know they weren't indwelt by the Spirit at that point, but the Bible is plain that they were both filled with the Spirit. And I think that's one reason why John the Baptist turned out the way he did. Could it be that the reason we don't make much of an impact on our children is because we try to be religious parents, but we are not Spirit-filled parents? You know, you don't have to do all the parenting yourself. The Holy Spirit of God wants to help you with that. It really does. And, you know, He helps me to preach. He could help you when you teach your kids. How much can we expect to do in church work, in soul winning, in Sunday school, if in anything, if we're operating only in our Baptist flesh and not in the fullness of the Holy Spirit? Leaning on our own talents, our own experience, our own training, our own personality. Those things are certainly helpful and can be useful to God, but they by themselves cannot make a real spiritual difference. Without Him, we cannot do the things that need to be done. Now, please do not think of the Holy Spirit as the force. Please don't think of Him as a magic power. Please don't think of the Holy Ghost as something you can tap into to maximize your success. I talked about this in Sunday school. Some people think faith is like the fourth, is force, some kind of magic power. If I can just name it and claim it and tap into this hidden power for success, get ahead in business, have a cosmic edge. The Holy Spirit is a person just like I'm a person and you're a person. He's not a force, He's not a power, He's not magic. He is someone that desires to control us and to use us and to help us. He's not a dormant power lying within us. Well, I heard someone say, boy, within the human being, there's all kinds of dormant powers. You just have to tap into those dormant powers. Well, suppose a toy poodle got loose in the wilderness one day. And that toy poodle's bouncing along with his little fluffy hairdo. And all of a sudden, he comes across a big gray wolf. What does that little toy poodle, does he reach in to tap into the hidden wolf within him? No, sir, that toy poodle's lunch. And you and I, when we face the devil, don't try to tap into the hidden power within you. you can stand in the fullness of the Holy Spirit and have victory. He is a person, must be treated as a person. He can be insulted like a person. He can be grieved like a person. He can be ignored like a person. He can be quenched like a person's influence in your life. You must decide to be filled with the Spirit and to yield yourself to Him. We have no power to make a difference. That's why Jesus told them, tarry until. Don't even try to go. Don't even leave your house. Don't even leave the upper room until you have prayed and received the promise of God, because without Him, you cannot do what needs to be done. Let me point out the second main thought, and that is this. What difference did the Holy Spirit make? Let me point out seven things the Holy Spirit did in the early church. You might turn to the book of Acts. We're going to look at it in a few minutes, but we're going to look at several passages in Acts. But let me tell you a few things the Holy Spirit did when He empowered the disciples from on high. Number one, He turned fear into boldness and courage. He turned fear into boldness and courage. Well, those 11 apostles were scared to death prior to the resurrection. They ran from Jesus. In His hour of need, they left Him alone. They were so scared. Within 2 months, they're standing on street corners preaching to hostile crowds. The Holy Spirit turned their fear into boldness and courage. Now, I don't believe fear just disappears. I believe fear is overpowered by something stronger. You know, when God called me to preach, I was scared of everything regarding the ministry. My wife could tell you, I try to forget a lot of this, but I tell you, I was the shyest kid you ever met. Had no desire to stand and even give a book report, much less to preach. My youth pastor, Brother Foreman, would try to get us to go soul winning. I can't tell you how terrified I was to stand at someone's door, a stranger. It scared me to death. Standing in the pulpit scared me to death. And they say public speaking is one of the greatest, most common fears among people. I had a friend who was a Air Force, some part of the, not special forces, but it was a search and rescue, paratrooper type organization. They'd jump out of planes, would go rescue people at sea and all kinds of things that they did. And I mean, he was a tough guy. To jump out of a plane, you're pretty tough. I don't care. I mean, I don't want to jump out of a plane. I don't even want to jump out of the back of a pickup truck. Amen. But when he was called to preach, he would go preach 5-minute sermons of these things we call preach fests in Bible college. But when he'd get to town, before he'd go to the church, he'd stop at a McDonald's or something, go in the bathroom and throw up his lunch. He was so scared to preach for 5 minutes. A guy that jumped out of planes. They say, how do you overcome a fear like that? There's something greater in you than the fear. Like a desire or a sense of duty. There's some things I'm afraid of. I'm afraid of heights. I'm glad if God had called me to work at heights, I'd have to get over it, but God hasn't called me to get over heights, so I haven't yet. I don't like being on ladders, especially. You know, and so I understand, I was trying to change a light out there on the pole. I got a 24-foot ladder. I went up that thing 3 times trying to get to that light. Each time I chickened out. 3 times I got up within about 8 feet of that, about six feet, well, within 12 inches of that light. Now, and it wasn't easy to get to, and probably I was doing it wrong. And each time I got up there, and I said, never mind. And I tried to psych myself up. I can do this. I can do this. And up the ladder again. Just pointing out that, you say, preacher, I'm not afraid of that. Well, good for you. I got a light out there that needs to be changed. It's just something I don't like it. I don't mind climbing on mountains. I don't mind walking along hiking trails on ridgelines and jumping on rocks and stuff. But there's something about being on a ladder I just don't like. Probably the effect of gravity to have so much to grab onto. It's not falling that bothers me. It's the impact at the end. But I'm saying that fear can be overcome. But I believe this, that if a house is on fire and I saw someone up in that window, I believe I could overcome my fear to get them out of that window. Believe I could. Because fear can be overcome by something greater, like a sense of purpose or a calling. And these men, their fear was overcome by the sense of duty to preach the gospel and by the help of the Holy Spirit inside of them. And so the Holy Spirit helps us to overcome fear and to live victoriously. And then secondly, He empowered the preacher's message. He empowered the preacher's message. Peter preached and things happened. First, the Holy Spirit grabbed their attention. These men had not come to church. They had come to worship at the temple. But they were arrested by what the Holy Spirit did out on the street. And suddenly everyone is looking at Peter to listen to him. And I believe the Holy Spirit helps the preacher by drawing people's attention and helping to hold their attention during the preaching time. One thing I've enjoyed over the years here is the mostly having the attention of people. Not because I think I'm a good preacher, but because I believe the Holy Spirit touches hearts. Even children sit up and listen. Of course, some people are just rude and they don't look up and they don't look at the preacher and they don't listen to anything anyway. But I've looked around sometimes while preaching. I've seen lost people just staring holes at me because they couldn't stop listening because I believe the Holy Spirit of God was working in their heart. The Holy Spirit works. He draws people to Jesus. When Jesus is lifted up, He draws men to Him. And so the Holy Spirit gets people's attention. By the way, that may be what we need in our Sunday school classes too. And with our kids, is to have a Spirit-filled teacher and the Holy Spirit working with you to get their attention on the lesson. And then the Holy Spirit worked in hearts while Peter preached to their ears. In Acts 2:37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Now, it wasn't because Peter had studied illustration books and come up with a couple of real sad stories that just pricked everyone's heart and got them thinking about things and got a couple of them crying. He just preached a Bible message which took about 3 minutes. And it was all Bible truth. There weren't even any stories in it. No jokes. No poems. I'm not against those things, obviously. But man, it was just a straight gospel message. But you know what the Holy Spirit of God did? He took the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and He discerned their hearts and thoughts right down inside of their beings so that it was like being cut with a sword, pricked with their hearts, in their hearts. Oratory can't do that, but the Holy Spirit can do that. The Holy Spirit does amazing things sometimes when the Word of God is being preached. And sometimes it's sudden and awesome, like 3,000 getting saved and baptized the same day. Sometimes it's more gradual and slow. You know, it's possible that some of those 5,000 saved a few days later had been present on Pentecost but didn't make a decision. But God had worked on their heart. And a few days later, here's Peter and John again, and they heard it again the second time, and it's like, man, I got to get this settled. Because I've seen folks come to our church, and the first Sunday, they sit there, and they're listening and try to absorb it, and they leave. They don't get saved. They come back the second time. They're listening again. Come back the third time, and it's like, you know what, I need to take care of that, but not today. Maybe the fourth time, or maybe when we go by and visit them, they're like, yes, I need to get this settled. You know what that is? That's the Holy Spirit of God working in the heart. He convicts and He converts. And some folks, they run away when the Word of God is preached. They want nothing to do with it. But how do you respond to the Spirit of God during preaching? Here's a third thing that He did. He unified the church. He unified the church. Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. Acts 2:46, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Now listen, it's not hard to expect unity among 11 men. Surely you can get a basketball team to get along, right? I know there's a little more than 11 on a basketball team, but you can kind of picture your mind, 11 men, you can get 11 men to get along, right? But now you've added 3,000 more, and yet they're still in one accord? That's pretty amazing, isn't it? You know, they had 120 in the prayer room, they were all in one accord. I can see 120 people all in one accord. Man, 3,120? And yet they're still in one accord. Who does that? That is the work of the Holy Spirit that brings unity where there's diversity. But it's the flesh that brings disunity and discord into the church. And then let me say a fourth thing. And that is the Holy Spirit changed the hearts of people. He changed the hearts of people. The Christian life comes from the heart. These people had been converted. They were new creatures. There's no other explanation for the sudden and miraculous changes in their lives. Folks, listen, God still wants to change lives. It still bothers me when people say they're Christians and there's not a change. I believe a person can be saved and not have much fruit to show for it. But I tell you something, it makes me wonder. I can honestly wonder when there's no evidence, just a profession. But I tell you something, when you see in the book of Acts, you see folks that are getting converted and they're getting baptized the same day, which meant cutting ties to their families and their businesses and their friends and their synagogues. And now they're in the church and they're continuing steadfastly, holding fast to the Word of God being taught by the apostles, and they're breaking bread together and they're in fellowship day after day, week after week, in unity together because God had changed their hearts. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. He changes the hearts of people. And then, fifthly, the Holy Spirit did His divine arithmetic in the church. The Holy Spirit did His divine arithmetic in the church. Now, what do you mean by divine arithmetic? Well, first He added, Acts 2:47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I've never been in a church that grew daily. I mean, that's pretty amazing. I mean, in our church, we've seen growth bursts and spurts and clumps of people joining, and we've seen people saved and baptized pretty consistently, and new people coming and people moving away and stuff. But man, to see God add to the church daily, that's pretty awesome. People getting saved and added to the church daily. And the Lord was doing that. So He added, and then He multiplied. In Acts 6:7, the disciples were multiplied greatly. So now it's not just 1 plus 1 is 2. Now it's 2 times 3 is 6. They're multiplying. And then He subtracted. Remember Acts 5 when Ananias and Sapphira lied? Peter said they lied to the Holy Ghost. Remember that? And what did the Holy Ghost do? He went Old Testament on them, didn't He? Oh, I forgot. He doesn't change between testaments, does He? Killed him right in church. First the husband, he came for Sunday school. Wife came just for church. She wasn't ready. They get her hair just right. So He came in first, lied, dropped dead. The preacher boys or the deacons dragged Him out, buried Him in the first church cemetery. All of a sudden she comes in, He asks her the same thing. She lies, she drops dead, and they had to carry her out and bury her next to her husband. He subtracted two from the church. God does that sometimes. Sometimes He kills, sometimes He just moves them away. God does that. By the way, it's not always negative. Sometimes God takes people out of one church and puts them in another church. I always like being on the receiving end of that, never like being on the giving end of that. I like when people move here. I don't necessarily like when people move there. But I'm not God, so I just have to live with it, amen? And sometimes God puts people in other churches, and I'm glad when folks move here, and some other preacher's glad when folks move there. Sometimes God subtracts from one and adds to the other. And then sometimes God divides the church. In Acts 1, it says that the church was scattered abroad. Got down to just the apostles were left. Thousands of people scattered all over the place, starting new churches. And thank God that sometimes God does divide the church. He divided the Aptures out of our church and started a new church out of that. And God calls out missionaries and sends out people. And sometimes churches, sometimes they split, and it's a good split because the church had gone liberal and gone away from the Word of God. And God called out a conservative or a Bible-based group out of that corrupted church. So the Holy Spirit was working and administering in the churches, and God desires to work and administer in our church also. Well, then He gave great power and great grace. In Acts 4:33, it says that with great power they gave witness, and great grace was upon them all. I was talking to a good friend of mine. He helped start a church a few years ago. Had a core group of people already there, and they started a new church in a city that's just booming because of the oil business. In West Texas. They have new people moving in all the time. They don't even visit houses because people are moving into apartments. They don't have houses to buy, so they're just, everyone's in an apartment complex. They're just winning them all the time. He said, but there's great grace in our church. He said, we don't need a revival. We're having a revival. He said, you can't believe the atmosphere we have, the spirit we have in our church of people that just get along, and no one wants to rock the boat. No one wants to mess up what we have. Everyone wants this to continue. It's such an enjoyable spirit inside the church. That's great grace upon the church. And sometimes the church isn't that way. Sometimes there's a bad attitude in the church. Sometimes there's division and strife and envy and harsh speeches and a division between personalities and stuff. Boy, that's a sense of discord in the church, but it's a wonderful thing when there's great grace and great unity and great love and great kindness and great long-suffering inside the church. Well, one last thought. He guided the church through persecution and problems. They faced persecution without folding. They faced problems such as the neglected widows, and the Holy Spirit guided them through. Faced other problems, and He guided them through those. And the Holy Spirit of God wants to guide our church as well. You see, folks, the bottom line is this, that the Holy Spirit was so obviously involved in the churches in Acts that sometimes the book of Acts is called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And He desires to be in charge of our lives and to work through us and to empower us. We don't need another Pentecost, but what we need is the fullness of the Holy Spirit in each individual life. Where I say, I'm going to seek out the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to yield myself to Him. I'm going to ask Him to fill me. If He convicts me about something, it's gone, because I want to not quench the Spirit. I want to be filled with the Spirit. It would be amazing what God would do in our lives and in our church. We don't need to ask for the Holy Spirit to be given. If we're saved, He lives within us. And we're not going to get any more of Him, but He can get more of us. And He can do great things. Tarry ye until. You can't do it on your own. You need Him. You need His power, or it'll all be for naught.